All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. It says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now those are the facts of the gospel. And as the Lord taught his disciples, he told the whole story. But here he began walking to Jerusalem. This was impending death for him. But this is the reason he came into the world. And he told his disciples over and over again, as they, in their fleshly selfishness, and we are all like that. I'm not saying we're above the disciples. If we're sinners saved by grace, we all have a struggle with the flesh, with selfishness, self-righteousness, and even unbelief. And when they would hear about him being arrested and condemned and dying, it brought them sorrow. But he always told them, just like he did here in verse 19, the third day he shall rise again. Now I understand why they had such a problem with that. Even though they had already seen one risen from the dead, Lazarus, Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came out of the grave. But they were thinking of in earthly terms. And again, I think it's significant that we understand that the disciples still had their mind on an earthly kingdom and not a spiritual kingdom. And that hindered their understanding too. And we were talking about this last week. Sometimes you go through these scriptures and you wonder, were they actually converted here or was it later? Now, I personally believe it was later. But the Lord providentially kept them together under the preaching of the truth. And that's what he does. You know, salvation as it applies to us experientially, the first thing that happens to every one of God's elect is a providential blessing from God that we don't even realize at first. And what is that? That's when he brings us under the preaching of the gospel. Because that has to happen. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it's to everyone that believeth. You know, and we know that believing is a gift from God. That's faith, the gift of faith. It's not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the first thing that happens in our lives as God's elect, we were God's elect from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, given to Christ, and sure to be saved. But we're born into this world in the gall of bitterness and sin and depravity and death because we fell in Adam. And so until the Lord gives us eyes to see and ears to hear spiritually, we don't know these truths to glorify him. We're worshiping an idol. We're enemies in our minds of God in wicked works. But the first thing that happens to us in our experience of the gospel is God providentially brings us in some way, somewhere, to hear that true gospel. And I love that passage in Romans 6:17 where it talks about, he says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but God, I'm trying to quote it, and we were talking about our memories, weren't we, Randy, last week? Jim? "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Oh, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." And literally that would go like this, that verse in the original language, it would go something like this. It'd say, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered." God delivered you to hear the gospel. But when you first hear it, you don't realize what a blessing it is, because until God gives you faith and understanding to believe it, It's a negative message to you. I remember that in myself, and I'm not saying everybody was like me, but we're all born in unbelief. And that's why we must be born again. But when I first heard the gospel, I did not like it. I hated it. And I set out to prove it wrong. And now I realize that bringing me under that message that I then, because of my lack of spiritual life and understanding, that I hated, now that's the greatest blessing that ever was. God changed me. He didn't change, but He changed me. And that's what He did to you when He brought you under the preaching of the gospel. So these disciples, when they heard these things, you remember Peter after he made that great confession. And then when the Lord told him he had to go to Jerusalem and be killed and rise again the third day, Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Basically, it's a construction there in Matthew 16 where Peter says, "Lord, be merciful to yourself." And you remember what Christ said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's a satanic influence. And Satan still attacks us, doesn't he? That's why we're told to put on the whole armor of God. Well, here he is. He's coming out of this land and going to Jerusalem, and the multitude's following. But it says he took his 12 disciples apart. He got them by themselves from the rest of the crowd. And he identifies himself once again. He says, "The Son of Man," in verse 17 or verse 18. That's the Messiah. That speaks specifically of his humanity in light of his deity, because that's who he is. He's God manifest in the flesh. Now, you remember the Apostle John wrote against those false preachers who were saying that Christ, the Messiah, did not come in the flesh and did not have a fleshly body, because they equated flesh with sin. But Christ had a sinless flesh body, a sinless human body and soul, united with his deity. He could not sin. He's the impeccable Christ. You know, these people who are talking about Christ being corrupted with our sins, well, how could he be corrupted? Did he have sinful thoughts? I do. Do you? You do. And if you'd say, no, I don't have them, you just had a sinful thought because you just told yourself a lie. Yes, we have sinful thoughts. Do we have sinful desires, sinful goals? Yes, we do. And we have to fight them. But Christ did not have to fight sin within himself. So that when he was made sin, how was he made so? Only by imputation. The sin debt of his people laid to his charge. And that's why he had to die. But the Son of Man is a messianic term. He's the Messiah. He's the one sent of God. And look at what he says. He says he's got to be betrayed. The Son of Man shall be. Do you see that? Not might be. Shall be betrayed. Well, how did he know that was going to happen? Because he's God. Manifest in the flesh, and that was predetermined and predestinated before the foundation of the world. He knows everything. And it says unto the chief priest, the religious people. Now notice this. He shall be betrayed unto the chief priest. Think about that priesthood of the Old Testament. The high priest, that was a picture of Christ. The other priest, which was a picture of believers in the church. The very thing that was set up to picture Christ, those were the ones who were going to condemn him. And it shall be, he says, and unto the scribes. And look, it says, they shall condemn him to death. This is a sure thing. Verse 19, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock. Remember, they took him to Pilate. And to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise from the dead. Our salvation in and by the Lord Jesus Christ is a sure thing. The assurance of salvation. So there we have it. He used that term shall four times. So these things were all set up from the beginning. And I've got some scripture in your lesson there that shows you that. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's the purpose of God. And that was the very reason he came into the world. Now look at verse 20 and 21. It says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. I believe that's James and John. With her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now they knew him to be the Messiah, even their mother. She worshiped him. You don't worship one who's not God. I never forget one time, and this kind of reminded me of this yesterday because Debbie and I were driving down West Doublegate Road and we saw a couple walking with little pamphlets and ties and Jehovah's Witnesses. And I've often said that the government could save some money if they just let Jehovah's Witnesses deliver the mail because they're in the neighborhood anyway. So, but anyway. But they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And you know, they deny that Jesus was God or is God. And I remember I was talking to two of them and I said, do you worship Jesus of Nazareth? And they said, yes. I said, well, then you're an idolater. They said, what do you mean? I said, you don't believe him to be God, yet you worship him? I believe he is God. God and man in one person. And I do worship him. But you don't worship anyone who's not God. So we can assume here that this woman, the mother of Zebedee's children, that she believed him to be God manifest in the flesh. And look at verse 21. It said, he said unto her, what wilt thou? What do you want? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Well, hadn't that issue come up before among the disciples back in Matthew chapter 18? And you remember what he said to them? He said, he that's going to be first shall be last and last first. In other words, he was showing that blessed equality that exists in the kingdom of God, that there's no hierarchy. It's not Christ or Mary, Christ, then Mary, then the Pope, then the Cardinals. That's all false religion. Understand that. And boy, we got to call it what it is. It's idolatry. Now again, we don't, you know, as I go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even John, I don't try to climb into the minds of the disciples, but I do know this. They still had their minds on an earthly kingdom. And the reason I know that is the very last time they saw Christ in the flesh, that was on their minds. When are you going to establish the kingdom here? Well, he'd already established the kingdom on the cross of Calvary, the church. That's his kingdom. But they still had their minds and they were thinking, well, there's going to be a little hierarchy here. And so they didn't understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom yet. But look at verse 22. It says, but Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. You're speaking out of ignorance. Now, I remember when I was first converted, I spoke out of ignorance some too. But he says, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we are able. Well, we know what happened, okay? Well, the cup and the baptism that Christ is speaking of is his own death, suffering unto death, to put away the sins of his people. Our sins imputed to him. He suffered, he bled, he died, he was buried, and he arose again the third day. Now, that was all a sure thing. The baptism of suffering, what he said. And the reason I believe he asked him that is as far as having any position of authority in the kingdom of heaven, you would have to do something equivalent to what Christ did for his people. And they couldn't do that. But look on verse 23. They said, we are able. In verse 23, he saith unto them, You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. Not as a substitute now. Not as a surety. Not as a representative or a savior. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now what he's saying here, and I know some of this language is a little difficult to understand. Basically all he's telling them though, very simply, is you're going to suffer for the cross. You're going to suffer for Christ's sake. But it's not going to give you any higher position or any authority in the kingdom than any other believer has, saved by the grace of God. And so there'll be no higher or lower positions in this spiritual, eternal kingdom of God. All of God's people are equally kings and priests, the Bible tells us. Equally saved, equally redeemed, equally justified. We're justified based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. And there are no degrees there. If I'm saved and I'm justified before God based upon the righteousness of another, which is Christ the Lord, there are no degrees there. I'm no more saved than any of you all who are saved. There's a blessed equality. Remember that. So he's telling them they're going to suffer, but they won't suffer like him. They'll suffer in the same way, in the sense that they will suffer for the gospel's sake. And that's why he suffered what you might say in a secondary cause. The main reason he suffered is because it pleased the Father to bruise him. It was God the Father who sent him to the cross. Sent him to the cross? Well, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, to be made of a woman, to be made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. We'll look at verse 24. He says, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. The other disciples got jealous over the mother of the sons of Zebedee asking that question, where they had asked the question before. It's almost like they're saying, you think you're going to rule over me? Well, Christ is the ruler. Well, look at verse 28. Yeah. I skipped over some, didn't I? Okay, verse 24, all right. They railed against it. Now look at verse 25. Here we are. Okay, I got it. But Jesus called unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall be not so among you. You know, among men, you know, there's different positions, different authority, even in the Gentiles. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. In other words, the Lord's showing them that in among the people of the world, as he mentions Gentiles, they spend their time and their energy trying to get ahead of other people. We all want a promotion, don't we, in our job, want more money, more authority, all of that. And when they achieve it, they often abuse it, don't they? You know, we always say absolute power corrupts or something like that. Power corrupts and absolutely and all that. Well, we know all about that. Some people can handle authority better than others, but that's what the world wants. But what do we want in the kingdom of God? We want to glorify him. Isn't that right? I don't want to stand up here or sit up here now in this pulpit and glorify myself. I'm serious. I don't want that. I want to glorify Christ. I want you to hear about his glory and his power, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his justice, all of that. And I've got written in your lesson where Christ tells us not to be like those Gentiles. He said, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Jeremiah 45, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Here's the point. Christ is the King of kings. He's the authority. We're his subjects equally. Now go to verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now he's talking about his mediatorial servanthood. Now, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to save his subjects who were to serve him. We are willing, loving bond slaves of Christ. But what he's talking about here is one thing specifically. He's talking about the redemptive work to fulfill the terms of the covenant of grace. And he was the servant of the covenant. And that's why I entitled this message, Christ the King, the Servant King. If you look over in Acts chapter 2, just look there just for a moment. In Acts chapter 2. And Peter's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he says in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, talking about the redemptive work of Christ. And in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, a man asked me one time years ago, he said, well, wasn't Christ always Lord in Christ? Wasn't he always the sovereign? In his deity, yes. But this is speaking of the work that he did as the servant of the covenant to fulfill all the conditions and all the stipulations of the salvation of his people by going to the cross. So this is his mediatorial lordship. That's what we can call it. And that's what he's talking about here back in Acts 20 and verse 28. He came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come the first time as on a white horse, a warrior, a king in the clouds to defeat their enemies and bring everybody to serve him. He came into the world to obey the law, to suffer unto death for the salvation of his people. And he's called the servant of the covenant. And he says to give his life a ransom for many. Now, who are the many? Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. I think I've got this verse cited. I may not, but you can write it out there in Hebrews chapter 2 where he talks about many sons. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 2. Where it says here, but verse 9, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. See, that's the very thing he's talking about. In Acts 20:28, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. In the original, every man's not even there. It should be just every. And what he's talking about is the ones he identifies beginning at verse 10. Who are the every? It's not all men and women without exception. Because if he died for all men and women without exception, all men and women without exception are going to be saved. And we know that's not so. His death is the assurance of the salvation of his sheep. I lay my life down for the sheep. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. If he shed his blood to put away your sins, then your sins are put away and they cannot be charged to you. For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. So look at verse 10 of Hebrews 2. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. That's who the every is, the many sons. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. That's the many. They're set apart. all one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That's the many, his brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That's the gospel preached and revealed to them. In the midst of the church, the called out ones, the redeemed ones. That's the many. Will I sing praise unto thee? And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's the elect, you see. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy them that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And who's the seed of Abraham? He's talking about Abraham's spiritual seed. Who is that? Believers. And who are the believers? Those whom God gives life and gives faith. Now go back to Matthew 20 and I'll finish this up. Look at verse 31 or verse 29. It says, and as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. Have mercy. Verse 31, the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. Now, we don't know what was going through their minds there, but it says, but they cried and the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. What a great picture. Now, we know these guys were physically healed. Verse 32, and Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will you that I shall do unto you? And they say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed. They followed him. What a great picture of spiritual rebirth. If the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and shows us the glory of Christ, a multitude of people cannot stop us from coming to him. We're going to get to him. And he'll always stand still for his people. Not as a response, but that's his sovereign will. And I love that passage in Exodus chapter 14, I think it is. I may have that in your list, where Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's what he brings us to do. Stop trying to work your way into God's glory and stand still and see the salvation that God has by grace through Christ. Okay.